I want to invite you to go with me into a little street in Jerusalem the day before the Passover. Jesus and his disciples are walking along a crowded street. They're looking for where they will have opportunity to celebrate the Passover meal. You see, it's not the first Passover meal that they've had together. In the Desire of Ages, we are told that this was their third. The previous two Passover meals they had shared together had been times of wonderful fellowship, enjoyable sharing together, and a great uplift to the disciples. This time, the countenance of Jesus was just a little bit different. They say, "Master, where are we going to eat the Passover meal together?" He tells one of them to go forward on this street till he sees a man carrying a pitcher and a basin of water. Follow him into the building that he goes into and ask for the keeper of the house and say, "What room can the teacher and his disciples have to share the Passover meal?" When he went, he showed them the room, and this is the location where Jesus and the disciples come together to celebrate the last Passover meal together. At this time, I want to give you a picture of what's happening. Jesus has the weight of not only the world on his shoulders, but he's got the situation that's right there among the group that he's with. This time, and we don't know about the previous times, but this time, in the book of Luke, it says, "I desire with strong desire to share this Passover meal together with you." But there was something about his demeanor and his countenance that puzzled the disciples. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes for just a moment. He's got less than 20 hours to live. He knows the symbolism. He realizes the Passover lamb is to be slain at 3 o'clock on Friday. He knows that he is that Passover lamb. Not only is he at that crossroads of his own life, but he's at the crossroads of all human history at this moment. All the people who have ever been descended from Adam and Eve up until that time who have died and sleep in their graves, all the people who were alive right at that moment, as well as everyone who would yet be born before the end of this age, was hanging in the balance in these moments, these hours that he's beginning to enter into. He has the weight of all of that on his shoulders from a global, great controversy, divine perspective. But not only that, of the 12 as they come in, we're told that it was not a happy group of campers. Judas, at this moment, had already negotiated the betrayal of Jesus and had the 30 pieces of silver in his pouch, and he managed, as the table was set and all of the disciples gathered around, not a table like we have today, young people, where you sit on a chair and you put your feet underneath it. This was a table that was a little bit lower. There were couches that were out, and everybody kind of would sit up close to it with their legs stretched out, kind of like laying down. They'd lean on their left elbow so they'd have their right hand able to go out and grab whatever the food was to eat it. So all the heads were a little closer than the rest of all the bodies, and the 13 men around this table. Judas, the one who's already betrayed the Lord, has the money in his pouch, manages to get in right on the left-hand side of Jesus. Right there. He's right next to him. As they're reclining together, they're almost touching. Maybe they were touching. I don't know. In the book Desire of Ages, we find that Jesus had John right on the other side of him. On the right-hand side was John, on the left-hand side was Judas. There's something about his countenance that is a little different. He knows he just has a very short amount of time left in the whole plan of redemption, and everything is hanging in the balance. Now, if you were in his shoes, if you were in his place right then, what would be going through your mind? And what would you want to say to those disciples, to those 12 men who you had invested 3.5 years into of your life into their lives, and you were counting on them to be the ones through whom your message would go out to all the world? What would you want to say right at that moment? What would be on your heart? But yet you know, because you're God, that Judas has already betrayed you. He's there beside you. And all the other 11 have come in. And do you remember from the story in Luke 18 what they were talking about and what was on their minds? You see, it had not been very long before that James and John's mother had come and said, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, I want one of my boys on your left hand and one on your right hand." And all the rest of those disciples were pretty upset about that. They were not happy. And so normally, squabbling had been going on for years among the disciples. But most of the time, it was behind Jesus' back. In this particular setting, we're told in Desire of Ages and the commentary on it, that there were hateful looks going across the table at each other. There was a desire to down somebody else, to push that person up, and it was a very uncomfortable situation. Jesus had on his heart some things he wanted to say to these men. But as he saw the condition that they were in at that moment, he realized, in fact, the specific words say that the words stopped at his lips because he knew that they could not take what he was going to say. Now, there was one other little matter here, and that had to do with the fact that they had been walking around with sandals on their feet, and their feet were dirty. And as the custom was, you remember, as I shared with you, Jesus sent his disciples to find a man carrying what? A pitcher of water. In that room, there was a basin, there were towels, and there was a pitcher of water prepared for someone to wash the feet of the disciples and clean it up before they had their meal. We talk about washing our hands before a meal. Their custom was they would wash, someone would wash their feet to clean them up, to get all the things off of their sandals and their feet that may have been there. But that was all there. And all of a sudden, they realized that there was no servant. There was no one there to wash the feet. Keep in mind the state of mind that they're all in when they come in there. They look at each other. There's hateful glances. There's contention. There's strife. And no one is willing to get up and to do the honors of serving by washing the feet. In Desire of Ages, it says that Jesus was quiet. Have you ever engaged someone in a conversation and they don't talk very much? So you end up talking a lot more to try to keep it from being quiet and uncomfortable? In this situation, there was discomfort. The disciples were all of a sudden quiet, and they were looking, and Jesus just allowed it to become more and more uncomfortable. All of a sudden, he gets up, walks over to the table where the basin and the pitcher and the water and the towels are, takes off his outer garment, lays it aside, pours the water into the basin, and walks over. And who do you think he went to first to wash his feet? Judas. His betrayer, remember I told you, had slipped into the place right immediately to his left. He came and he took Judas's feet in those strong carpenter's hands, and he began to bathe and to wash the dirt and the grime off of the feet of the very man who had in his pouch 30 pieces of silver to betray him. The rest of the disciples are not sure exactly what to think of this. But he goes from one to the next, all the way around to Peter. And you may remember the story of Peter. Peter's the first one that says, "Lord, don't do this." We won't have time to go into that. But all the way around to where he came to John and washed John's feet last. Now, I want to ask you, and young, some of you students, some of you young people that are students, I want you to think about this for a moment. If you walked into that room and all these guys were cross and upset with each other and there was a lot of hateful looks going on, what would you want to say to them? Wouldn't you want to say something like, "Can you get your act together? Give them a little lecture. Come on, let's we're friends here. We've been together for 3.5 years. Wouldn't you want to maybe chew them out a little bit for acting like that? You know, get your act together." Jesus didn't say a word. He simply got up, got the towel, got the basin, and began to take care of their need. They were startled. They didn't know exactly what to think. By the time he got around to John, they were in an absolute different state of mind because they couldn't imagine. We're told that Judas had every kind of passion going through his heart. The Holy Spirit, through the work that Jesus was doing, touching his feet and bathing his feet, was saying, "Please repent. Come back." And we're told that the strongest impulses he had ever felt to repent were going on in his heart and his mind. But as he looked down at Jesus, he said, "This cannot be the Son of God, or he would not be washing the feet of these men." In other words, he made a decision right there that there was nothing in it for him. And he made the decision to walk away. But isn't it incredible? Jesus knew his heart all along, and yet he ministered to him with the tenderest love that you can imagine as he washed the feet of his betrayer at that moment. What he was doing was giving an example. Instead of lecturing them, instead of telling them what they needed to do or what they shouldn't do and trying to get them to straighten up, he just, by example, showed them a principle that is vital to each one of us today in our salvation. There's a natural inclination for us to always want to put me first. Isn't there? That's our natural. We look at what motivates us to do anything. That motivation is what's in it for me. We make our decisions on what we're going to do by what's in it for us. Jesus was showing a major principle here, that we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. And by him taking the towel, taking the basin, taking the water, washing their feet, he was preparing the situation for something that was much more important to come in what we now call the communion service. You know, have you ever heard that, you know, you shouldn't come to communion service unless you have everything straightened out and that you don't want to partake of it unworthily? You may have heard that. But you know what? How many of those disciples were worthy when they came into that upper room that night to partake in the communion service? Were they? No, not one of them. Not one of them. They were not worthy at all. Here is the truth of the matter. The reason that as Seventh-day Adventist Christians today, seeking to follow the Word of God and the example that's given in the Word of God, we practice the ordinances of humility prior to partaking in the communion service is because that is the example that has been given to us to prepare our hearts and our beings for this next incredible ordinance. As we come together just now, as we, in just a few moments, will separate to wash one another's feet as a part of the ordinance of humility, we are following the example of Jesus Christ. In the act of kneeling down and bathing another person's feet, symbolically, we are showing that we esteem that person greater than ourselves, which is exactly contrary to our natural human nature. When we have shown that to be the greatest you must be the servant of all, then we are prepared to participate in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, which is allowing us to participate in the plan of salvation. Now Judas, I want to just talk about Judas for a moment. He's an intriguing character in this matter. Out of those 12 men, 11 of them had their hearts broken as Jesus washed their feet. And they were changed men. They were now prepared for what was going to be the crossover of the Passover now to the communion service. You see, the Passover, and some of you remember, some of you young people remember Pastor Neri talking about how that in the Old Testament, a little lamb had to die on an altar. That little lamb was pointing forward to Jesus dying on that cross. And so every year they would have the Passover. And when that little lamb would die, that was symbolic of Jesus dying. He was about to actually die, and no longer would a little lamb have to die. He was about to change how that worked. But these disciples had to go through the process of having humility and recognizing the eternal principle that as Christians we must be like Christ and esteem someone else higher than we do ourselves. That is a universal principle. So it is that in preparation for the communion service that we practice the ordinances of humility. And just now, I would like to invite you. We have three ways we do that here in our Fallbrook Church. One, right out here in our kindergarten rooms is where the men that wish to go and serve each other will be going. Our deacons and deaconesses have prepared well for us. There are towels, there's water, there are basins. Ladies, we have a room over here, the primary room on the right-hand side as you're walking out. And in addition to that, for those families that would like to participate as a family, in our fellowship room right back behind here, there's a large area where people can go together as families if they would like. We want to do this in preparation. This is the time. If you have something in your heart, if you have something that is not right at this moment, if you walked in here with something that's not right, now is the time. Now is the time to say, Lord, forgive me for that. If you have aught against a brother, now is the time to take care of that. Because when we come back for the communion service, it's a celebration. It is a celebration of what Jesus did on the cross. Now is the time to humble ourselves before God. To come before Him and say, Lord, we want to follow in Your footsteps. I want to invite you to go quietly. Pray together, perhaps. I know in the early service, I had the privilege of serving Kenzo. Kenzo prayed with me. I prayed in English, he prayed for me in Japanese. I've never had someone pray for me in Japanese. It was beautiful. As you team up with a husband or a wife or a spouse or a friend or brother or sister or however, at this moment, recognize the Spirit of God wants to come into you and energize you in a powerful way, because every one of us here, through our contact with the world, have come up against evil, and we've been contaminated. It's time to be at one with our God. Now, I want to invite you to do that during this ordinance of humility. When we're done, we will come back in here for the communion service. I want to urge you. Some would find it convenient to slip away. I want to urge you to come back and enjoy all of our service today. We also, as a special thing on this Sabbath, we take a collection to put into our fund in the church where we take care of the needs that are apparent. It's only one time a quarter. The deacons at the back door as you go out will have those. If you want to do a special offering into that fund, we do that once every 13 weeks. The deacons will be prepared at the back as you go. Go wash one another's feet. Come back. We will go into the next part of our service. And for the children, I want to invite you all to come right down here. For those who will not go and participate, we have a story time right down here. Someone's going to tell a story. So I'd like for you to go now and then come back. after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, and there was a new spirit of humility among that group, even Judas stayed for the institution of the new communion service. Even he stayed for that. This morning, I have, as I prepared for our time together, I've been intrigued with Judas. If you and I were to walk into the upper room just now, who would we be the most like? Would we be like Judas? Would we be like one of the other disciples? None of them ready? But yet, I would pray that every one of us would be like the 11 disciples that had their hearts broken, that were then prepared to enter into this special symbol of what Christ was attempting to portray to this group of men. Here he was thinking, what can I do to take these men and place them where Satan and the forces of evil cannot have victory over them? As he took them through the ordinance of humility, which we have gone through now, which we have humbled ourselves and shown that we follow Christ's example, now we are ready to participate in his death and sacrifice on the cross for salvation. This, particularly for the young person here today that may not really have understood all that was going on. In fact, you know, I have had the privilege of participating in this special service, this sacred service, since I was 9 years old. I talked my father into being baptized when I was 9. I have had the privilege of participating in this. This week, as I prepared for this service in a new role, I discovered all kinds of things that I had never, ever thought of, never considered. One of them is, what would it have been like to have been there that night? What would it have been like to have had Jesus take the Passover bread and break it and give it out and say, this is my body broken for you? And by me eating that bread, I'm participating in his sacrifice. Now, I know why this thought never, ever occurred to me before, but I want to share it with you just now. In the old economy where the Passover was celebrated once a year, what they would do is they would take this little lamb, they would confess the sins on it, and you recall Pastor Neri has taken us through a complete look at that sanctuary service. But on the Passover, they would then eat the Passover meal, and you know one of the things that they would eat on that Passover meal? They would eat the meat of that little lamb. It would be a part of the Passover meal. You were actually eating the sacrifice. Now, that was not going to be necessary any longer, because 20 hours away was the real sacrifice. But Jesus still used the symbology, if you will, of taking a piece of bread and saying, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat of it. He was taking what used to be the lamb and now taking the bread, which we have symbolized by the unleavened bread here on this table before us this morning. And when we partake of it, when we eat of this, we are verily eating of the Lord's body. Now, it's not his real body. It is a symbol of that. We are acknowledging him. Something else that struck me, why is that we do this on a regular basis? In the Seventh-day Adventist family, every 3 months, we celebrate this ordinance. The reason is that Christ was attempting to say, how can I bring those disciples and all of those who will be won through them into a position where they will be safe from the evil one, and how can I cause them to remember it? Just like the Sabbath is so important for us to come apart to remember him as our Creator. He's called us into a remembrance. And that is the reason why that we celebrate this moment every 3 months in the Seventh-day Adventist family.
to remind ourselves that only through the death of Jesus Christ on that cross do we have any opportunity for the future. In fact, in the book Desire of Ages, we're told that Jesus used these symbols to illustrate this great passion of his heart. But this was not to be a time of sadness and sorrow. We're here, and it's a very solemn moment. This is one of the most solemn times that we share in worship. But you know, we have gone through the time of foot washing, of making things right. We're now prepared. And Jesus wants us to be joyful in that. We are not under the shadow of the cross, but rather we are celebrating this in light of the cross, the light that the cross shines on every one of us. And he was looking for a way to give hope to that little band of men who he knew was going to be decimated by the events of the next 20 hours. And every time that they would sit down to participate in the communion service, they would remember that night. And today we remember that night when he instituted this to cause us to draw our minds back to the great plan of salvation and the hope of his soon coming. Have you ever thought of this as celebrating the hope of his soon coming? That's what he intended for us to do. And it's a joyful moment. Now, we are going to participate now in the bread. We're going to serve the bread. The deacons and the elders will serve that to you. And at this moment, I would just like to ask you with joy in your hearts to say thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice on Calvary for me. And thank you for giving me hope that we have a place in the future that is way beyond the little that we have here in the here and now. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is here in this passage explaining to the Corinthian believers the Lord's Supper. And I want to read these three verses, and then our elder Ken Molitor will ask the blessing on the bread as we serve you. Beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord was on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice that it's talking about until he comes. This is the hope of the second coming. This time, while the congregation remains seated, our deacons and our elders will kneel together as Ken leads us in prayer of blessing for the bread.
Heavenly Father, the time of soul searching has been made. The confessions of sin have been given. Lord, we now joyfully accept the sacrifice of your broken body, symbolizing the sacrifice that you would give on the cross and you have given for the sins of mankind. Lord, we reflect back on that time and the struggle that was going on in the hearts of men. And Lord, we pray that each one of us will fully accept this symbol, realizing it is your broken body, realizing what tremendous sacrifice it was to leave the courts of heaven, to lay aside those royal robes, to come down and to make that sacrifice. And we know there was struggle in your heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. But because you loved us with an undying love, you went through with this. And Lord, we joyfully and with great praise in our hearts accept it fully as a substitute for the sins that were committed, Lord. The sacrifice and the death that you made is a death that we should endure. But because of you, Lord, we have forgiveness and salvation. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." None of us here this morning had the privilege of being at the foot of the cross that day so long ago. None of us were in that room. But today, in this special celebration moment, we can each one be in that upper room with Jesus. We can each one participate at the foot of the cross and realize that that sacrifice was for me. Have you thought about that? Have you ever stopped to think that if you were the only person on the earth who would have accepted his sacrifice, that he would have gone through everything that he went through just for you? It makes it incredibly personal when we realize that. One of the things that happens in the communion service is that the Holy Spirit is here with us to bring to our senses a totally new vision of Jesus Christ. Did you stop and think about that? Why did Jesus choose to use bread and grape juice to symbolize this? There was a need to communicate to the human family through our senses. What are the senses? Some of you that have been in school, there's the senses of our eyes, what we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we feel, and what we taste. God knows us as a human family. He chose to use things that would stick in our minds, that would use the vehicles that He created us with. And so it was that as He took the grape juice, and He said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven." He's voluntarily said, "I'm not going to participate in this again until the great wedding feast of the Lamb. But until that time comes, every time that you do it, think of what I've done for you and keep in mind the goal of being at the great wedding feast of the Lamb." So it is that with great joy that we celebrate through the drinking of the grape juice, pure grape juice. Some have suggested that perhaps it would have been fermented wine that was a part of the communion service. Cannot imagine that a symbol for the blood of Jesus Christ would be something that is associated with decay and thus sin. This is the pure juice of the grape. Signifies a burst of life, of energy. And just like that, the Holy Spirit is here to energize us. Like I said a little earlier, every one of us have come in contact this week, this last month, with evil in the world around us. We can't help it. We live in this world. This is the opportunity where Christ comes in to cleanse, and we grab hold of that sacrifice and praise God for it. This time, Bob Tewksbury is going to ask God's special blessing upon the juice. And if you will remain seated, and our deacons and our elders will kneel.
Our Father, we're both happy for the things that you have done for us through your Son, and sad that because of us you had to sacrifice like this. Help us to receive your gift with great happiness. Just as this bread and this juice will go into our bodies and literally energize us, become part of us. In that same way, Father, we ask that your Son and your Spirit would enter us and energize us and build us and make us strong for you. We look forward to that time when we will again celebrate with you and your Son the fruit of the vine at that great supper. Father, prepare us. Help us to never give up the hope, for you will never leave us. Help us never likewise to turn loose of your hand, but to walk with you all the way. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
And when that night had progressed to the point where they had participated in the bread and in the wine, the juice that was part of the symbol of his blood, before they went out into the night, out into the crowd and down across the little brook and up to the mount, to the Garden of Gethsemane near the Mount of Olives, with less than 20 hours to live, do you think that Jesus would be mournful with his disciples at this point? You think he would be a little down? Not at all. You know, we typically sing a hymn when we go out, but in the chapter on Desire of Ages on this very topic, we find this little statement. Before leaving the upper chamber, the Savior led his disciples in a song of praise. This was something to be happy about. This was something to have joy exhibited. His voice was heard not in the strains of some mournful lament, but in the joyful notes of the Passover hallel. Now that Passover hallel is found in your Bibles in Psalm 117. If you have your Bible, please turn to that just now. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. Psalm 117. Several years ago, Karen was reading this chapter in Desire of Ages, and she stumbled onto this and said, we know the exact song that Jesus sang whenever he left the upper room that night. Only problem is we've never heard the music. We know the words. She put some music to these words, and I want to teach that to you now, and I'd like to invite you all to stand together with me, if you would, just now. And some of you who may know this, some of our deacons heard it this morning, so you can join in singing with me now. I'm going to sing this through once, and as soon as you feel like you can pick it up, go ahead. Then we're going to sing it all together through twice, and on the third time through, the elders and the deacons will exit while you are still singing this. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise